Again, we'll be turning in our Bibles to where we left off last time in the last book of the Bible, Revelation, and I'll be again reading from chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14 in verse 1. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. And heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harps harping with their harps, as they sung, if it were a new song before the throne and before the four beasts. And the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which are not defiled with a woman, for they are virgins. And these are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they were without fault before the throne of God. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having an everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation, and kindred, and tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God, and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. Worship him that made heaven, and earth, and sea, and the foundations of the waters. There followed another angel, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made her nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast in his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandment of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. And I looked, behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his hand a golden crown, and his hand a sharp sickle. Another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle in the earth, and the earth was reaped. Another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. Another angel came out from the altar, which he had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even under the horses' bridles, and the space of a thousand and six hundred furlongs. We have moved from chapter 13 to chapter 14. In the last couple of weeks, we have been looking at this blessed vision in comparison and contrast to the power and the influence and the mission and the intent and the destruction of the old serpent, the dragon, and the instruments of that service, the beasts from the sea and the beasts of the earth, the political kingdoms of this world, and the ecclesiastical kingdoms that serve their own ends and who do not bear the mark of God upon their foreheads. And as we go into chapter 14, what a blessed chapter that is. Doesn't leave us in the power of the beast or in the work of the dragon, but reveals to us our position. It gives us a word of encouragement, a word of reassurance, a reconfirmation, as we see the 144,000, the elect of God, the saved, as they sing the song of salvation, the new song of redemption, the song of praise to God, as they stand among their hero and their sovereign, as they stand with their Savior, as He stands with them, the great Lamb who is victorious, and all of us who are victorious in Him. It's not so much a vision of those things that lie way in the future, though certainly we say, as we've been looking at these great symbols, and we are looking at these symbols, next week we're going to look a little bit more as we move from this first angel to the second angel, and that with reference to verse 18, Babylon is fallen. A lot of times the Bible is using historic places or historic names, but we look at those with not only within their historic context, but we look at them within their symbolic context and also their prophetic context. And we understand that to be so, particularly as we move from the Old Testament into the New Testament, as the New Testament shows us and reveals the symbolic meaning of these places, the greater meaning of these places, and particularly the prophetic meaning. The New Testament completes and fulfills and presents to us the whole picture that we should have, and that's what we have in the book of Revelation. Even in this chapter, as we move from this great song and the description of the character and the nature and the fruits of God's redeemed people, the elect of God, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We mentioned them last week, and certainly we could go into greater detail, and certainly the book of Revelation presents to us some beautiful pictures of the nature of the blessedness of the saints, being reminded, of course, all those things are not of them and through them of themselves, but all gifts of God. And without the glorious redemption that we have in Jesus Christ, none of these are received, and none of them can be enjoyed. It's like that first catechism question in the shorter catechism, as Westminster teaches us, what's man's chief end? To glorify God. But of course, that's our first and primary duty and obligation as we worship and serve Him. But then it goes on to say, and of course, we take pleasure in Him. We rejoice Him to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. The only way we're able to enjoy God and the fruits that God and the blessedness of redemption is because that God has known us and made Himself known to us and blessed us out of His grace and His good pleasure in salvation. So this chapter moves very quickly. The scene changes from verse 5 into verse 6. Quickly changes from the from what we say of the privileges and the description of the new song, that new song that is sung during this whole period of time, this whole, if you want to use the word dispensation of the New Testament, be careful with that word, as we recognize up to the end. And this chapter gives us a picture of that time, what it was like in John's time and in the days following John up until our time and right up to the end, because we are being taken closer to the end. And then we have this next vision, or this next segment of this chapter from verses 6 to verses 13, where we see three angels that are referred to rapidly in an order. Another angel. We see it in verse 6. I saw another angel. And then we move down to verse 8. And John writes, and there followed another angel. And then verse 9, he sees another angel. Now they are to be taken together in one vision. As I prepared this message, I wondered if I would deal with them all. I was perplexed to know whether I could deal with them all together, because they're all to be understood together, or I would deal with them separately. Of course, the longer I dealt with each one of them, the realize I'll hardly get through one, let alone three of them together. So, Lord willing, that's what we'll do. We'll deal with the first one, and then next week with the second one, and the reference to Babylon, and Lord willing, the third angel. But it brings us, and then, of course, we move to a final section in verse 14 and following. So we see a picture of blessedness, we see these angels, and what their announcement or what they're proclaiming. And then we see, of course, we're brought to the end again. We're brought to judgment and a vivid description of what shall take place. Now, as we look at these angels, we recognize that it's been a number of chapters before where John referred to angels before. If you go back to chapter 11, verse 15, that's the last place so far in the book of Revelation we've seen a mention of angels, where we saw the seventh angel as he sounded his trumpet in judgment. But as we look at this term, angel, the three instances in these next few verses, we're not so much to think about the idea of time frame or chronological time, nor are we thinking so much to focus the idea on the angel. Who is an angel? What was the angel? What did he do? Etc., etc. Now, the Bible, of course, teaches us regarding the creation of things, and the creation, angels are created being. Even when we study the book of Hebrews, we recognize they serve God, they're ministering spirits. They're not like men, they're different from men, that they're real beings, but they're entirely different in their nature and character. And then there are the fallen angels and the demons, and there are the elect angels that have not sinned and will not sin, that are preserved in the wisdom and providence of God as he exercised the unfolding of his decrees. And there's a lot about angels here in this book. But this is not the idea. Of course, we recognize, too, the word angel in the Greek is just the word messenger. So we have to sometimes look at the angel just as a messenger. And that's the emphasis here. It's not so much there's an angel or who it is, but the idea is the message. The message that he brings, the message that he has, which is a heavenly. Remember, this is symbolic. It's symbolic. And so we have to go through from the context of the greater context and see these, what it means. So we begin in verse 6 to follow what John has given us by the Holy Spirit here. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of the heaven. Now this messenger, this heavenly messenger, this obviously is a messenger from God. And so it's a godly, it's a heavenly, it's a true message, is pictured symbolically as flying in the midst of heaven. In other words, between the heaven of heavens, between the place where God dwells and the earth. That message that he bears in this picture is a message that he is able to take far and wide. It's presented to us that he's above the earth, that he's beyond the hurt or the thrust of the intention and the intent of the dragon or the serpent, the devil or the beast from the sea or the beast of the earth. He's protected. He's ordained by God to bring this message. And so it's a message, of course, to all divisions of people. Notice this next phrase that we have. I saw another angel fly in the midst of having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth and to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. Now this is a phrase we have found a number of times already in the book of a Revelation. And it's not necessarily speaking of every single individual who ever lived or is living or will live, but it's speaking in terms of divisions of people. Divisions of people. We have come across it a number of times already, particularly in the songs of the redeemed. And the emphasis falling about the universal character or the wideness, the innumerable number of those who belong to the Lord, who have been redeemed from or among the various nations, the various time frames, the various languages. Because we'll deal with the division of languages, we're willing, next week with a reference to Babylon and the historic character of Babylon and the symbolic and the prophetic nature of Babylon. Lord willing, anyhow. That's my intent. But so this phrase is particular to us as we recognize it's speaking to the whole framework of peoples. There's not to be a certain number excluded within the divisions of the nations. But the emphasis, now keep this in mind, the emphasis is not on the nations as much or on the angel per se, but it's on the message. The message that has its origin, its source, and therefore authority from God. It's not a man-made word or a man-made message. It's a true message. It's a certain message. And it's a message that the Bible says the angels or these heavenly messengers preached. Now I think there's an emphasis on that word preached. It's a good word. It's an important word. It's not a word that we hear a lot of within the confines of the church, particularly the modern church. I was listening again this week. They were interviewing some prospective pastors from a seminary not too far away, about 35 miles away from Princeton. It was pathetic, the interview. Not one of them spoke about God or the gospel or preaching. It was all about housing and feeding the poor and whatever, even one of the professors was talking about it. Not much about preaching. The message that they had is such an important message that it's preached, it's proclaimed. It's an exclusive message. The idea of preaching, it rules out the idea of any sort of dialogue, of sharing of ideas in conversation. You know, we get into conversation sometimes, and it's good to do so. And we come to it as equals, and we speak, and we share opinions, exchange. We have fellowship one with the other. And that's good, and that's proper within the just generally among people, but particularly in the church, the great communion of the saints. But not when it comes to the message of God or the purpose of the church or the central part of our worship that's established in the scripture, particularly in the New Testament. There's no sharing of ideas or presenting different opinions and dialogue. God does not enter into dialogue in order to hear our opinion, because the only opinion that counts now and in the end is the opinion of God. So we have this great word to preach, the great word to proclaim, the great word to herald. We often speak about John the Baptist in the prophecy of his coming, and then, of course, the reality of his ministry. And we speak of him as a forerunner and a herald. He didn't go beyond Jordan and ask the people what they wanted to hear, or to present some kind of do-good social gospel. But he came and his message was clear and pronounced, and it was one and the same. It was to repent and to turn to God and to look to Christ. So there's a great source of blessing, but worth and value in that word to preach or to proclaim or to herald or to announce, because the messages the angels brought was God's message. There's no debate about this message. It's a fixed message. It's a sure message. It's a forever message. You know, the psalmist, there are so many places in scripture you can draw and illustrate this from, but I just think of that one verse that stands out in that, the longest of all the Psalms, 119, verse 89, when he says, "Forever, O Lord, is thy word is settled in heaven." It's a settled word. It's a word of light and truth as it expresses the nature and character and the message that emanates and is given by God. It's a message of light. Light. We know as we study the nature of God that the Bible declares us very clearly, even in the New Testament alone, in that glorious first chapter of the first epistle of John, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all, speaking about the purity of his person. And so by necessary consequence, that his authority and his message will emanate and will be in harmony with all that God is and everything that he has done, which is, of course, absolute and fixed. It's fixed. Thy word, O Lord, is settled. There's no debate upon it. No debate about it. The Lord many times in the New Testament refer to this in many other ways when he told us that God's law, not a jot or tittle will be changed or fall to all be fulfilled. And you can think of all the verses that you've been taught or read over the years, whether in the Psalms or in any other of the Old Testament or in the Gospels or in the Epistles, that speak about the message of God as it stands alone, as it stands complete. And you can hear the Apostle Paul, when we ended this morning with our New Testament lessons from Galatians. And he starts that marvelous epistle with that first chapter, when he spoke about the uniqueness and the exclusiveness of the gospel and the gospel message. And he was marveled. How are you listening to something that is any ways contrary or different or changes the exclusive and purity of that message of grace, and a move to another gospel that isn't the gospel at all? You know, Machen and his book on Christianity non-Christianity, what's true liberalism, and then in his little epistle, a little commentary in Galatians, drew that out in such a big way. Another of the same and another of a different. You've heard me speak about that many times. Another, which is a different kind altogether. And he says, even if someone comes, even if you think it's an angel, certainly another angel, a true angel from God, would not have another message or a different message. But even if it appears to be an angel from heaven with another message, then that which is settled and you've received and you've heard and we conform unto. Paul confesses and he defends his position many times. And then in Corinthians, you hear him saying, I'm not like many who have huckstered or turned the word of God upside down, but I have maintained that by the Holy Spirit his ministry of not corrupting the truth. Now, people might try to corrupt it and compromise it or ignore it or be careless with it, but the truth is it's settled, it's maintained. Now, that's assurance. That's a challenge, but it's assurance, it's reassurance, it's a comfort. The God the Bible tells us in James, with whom there is not even the tiniest change. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Not the slightest change. No difference between Old and New Testament in the character, or the power, or the plan, or the purpose of God. Again, it's both comforting to us and reassuring to us, but it's also challenging to us that we ought to seek by the grace of God as we can maintain, as he is faithful to himself, faithful to his promise, faithful to his word. Just a few Sundays ago in the evening, we were speaking on the various kings of Israel and Judah and comparing them. And there was that little verse that we took from, I think it was Second Kings, what chapter was it? I forget. Where it says that God's word will not fall. It doesn't fall to the ground. Doesn't fail. It doesn't falter. So the message that we have already received, that is presented to John, and John presents it to the seven churches, and as it has been read, and it is being read today, and it will be read, it's the same message. The historic Christian message, the historic Christian faith. It's changeless. The word is unchanging, because it's a heavenly message. It's an eternal message. And it's to be proclaimed. It's to be preached. It's an exclusive message. That's what I heard the other day. One guy was saying, well, we need to show the love of Christ to everybody, whether they're converted or not. It doesn't matter, because we don't want to be exclusive. Well, the Bible is exclusive. God is exclusive. His message is exclusive. We need to be exclusivism. Is there such a thing as exclusivism? That sounds good. Write it down. An exclusive, what party do you belong to? I belong to the exclusivist party. Because the way, the truth, and the life. The message of God. So let's go back to this verse. There's a lot in this verse, I think. I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach. So here's a message that's proclaimed. It's a message that's announced. It's a message that's maintained, and it's called an everlasting gospel. Now, this is the only time in the book of Revelation, it's interesting, that the word gospel is used. It's the only time that the word is used. And it's called the everlasting gospel. In other words, it has permanence. It's timeless. God's message is timeless. It's permanent. Just what I said before is true regarding this particular point. It's the same message. It cannot change, because God cannot, who gave it, will not, cannot change and will not change. It does not fall to the ground. It's ordained, it's established, it's maintained, it's preserved by the authority and the power of God Himself. And that's certainly one of the reasons that Paul pronounced an anathema or a curse. I never understood that. So I heard a preacher 40 years ago actually, preach on that and spoke about that word anathema. It's the curse of God. The curse of God. In the vernacular, it would be like, say, let them be condemned. Let them go to hell. If anybody brings another message contrary, confine them. Confine them to the judgment of God, the judgment of God. God's word is so exclusive and valuable and important, nothing can touch it. Nothing should touch it as we receive. Now, we might not understand it all, and sometimes, you know, you in the process of coming to the Lord or in your maturity might wrestle with a particular command or a difficulty in scripture you just can't fathom, or you say, oh boy, that's hard to understand. Now, to some other person, they might just read it and say, well of course, I didn't know that, but now I say it. Or, you know, some people wrestle with the sovereignty of God, you know, terrible time. I remember when I picked up certain books on the sovereignty of God when I was in college, a freshman in college, and read them. I thought they were simple. As I read on, I said, well, yeah. I gave some of those books out to people and had terrible reactions. Terrible reaction. First against me and then against the message that was given, because I gave it out. And I said, well, this is so simple. Of course this is so. I didn't put it in these terms. But when you were taught from a child, God is God, that was enough to suffice it. So I never had problem with those areas. But that's not to my knowledge or to say any boasting of my ability. But that was all of God. That was all of God who graciously gave and opened the heart from a child, from an infant. And bless me with faith. So that, but you come and say, well, you know, that's a little hard to that one of those commandments is a little hard to put in practice, and we might struggle with it, but we don't struggle. We should struggle with its authority. Its authority. Problem might be in our maturity or our understanding or our ability to respond, but we should never struggle with the authority of the message. God said it. Oh Lord, it's hard for me to at times to understand it or put it into practice. Or why did you say what you said? But it's there. And it ever remains there. And it has to remain there because of who God is. The historic nature of the faith once delivered to the saints. Now, this is in an eternal gospel. But look at the rest of this verse. There's no hint. Now, normally when I think of the gospel and you think of the gospel, sometimes we think of it in certainly narrow terms, and maybe in the terms of the apostle Paul in the 15th chapter when he begins to say, well, the gospel is Jesus died for our sins. He's presenting the historic nature of the work of Christ. He died, he was buried, he rose again. That's history. And the power of God demonstrated in history. But in the interpretation of history that he died for our sins. And of course he later speaks about him being risen for our justification. But of course when we read the scripture's the gospel. Some people think only, you know, they don't see the whole scope of the Old and New Testament and the unity, and they sometimes read Galatians and they fail to actually understand it when the Holy Spirit through Paul's reminded those he's right. The gospel was preached way back to Abraham. And then he presents this passage and you say, oh, of course now I see it. Because of the New Testament, of course, the Holy Spirit revealing it to us, the message of the gospel, this everlasting gospel. But yet, as we look at this, though the message, and I think that's what's presented in this first angel and the second angel and the third angel, it's a message that comes not so much to the 144,000, not so much to the elect of God, not so much to those who are saved by grace through faith. It's not direct, because they've already heard the message, they've already received the message, they already believe the message, they already live by the message, because they have their on their foreheads the name and the mark and the security of both the Father and the Son. The Father and the Lamb is contrasted to the mark of the beast and those who worship the beast. Not so much. But this is that general, and I think it's not only seen through that time from Christ's coming to his second coming, but I think we're brought in this scripture and these angels and the message of the angels, we're brought to the end. We're brought right to the end as things move on. The message is to those who ignore it. Men who are careless in their living, who give no thought to God and never look to Him who is a creator and sustainer and judge of all, because the judgment is certain, and that's what it says in this verse. So another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having an everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth and every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice. And then just skip that next place for a minute. Fear God, give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come. Time is running out. The day of darkness will give into the light of eternity, and the hand of God's judgment will fall upon the beast, the dragon, and those who follow him. Certainly we can reference this to the illustration that our Lord Jesus Christ gave in his time in Matthew 24, verse 38 through 39, when he referred to the time and the people in Noah's day that they ate and they drank and they married and they moved about. And there's no condemnation in those words to ordinary occupations. There's no condemnation that you get up and you have breakfast or lunch or supper. No condemnation. In other words, people are doing their ordinary thing. But the problem was they never thought of coming judgment. They never gave heed to the message of Noah. They never thought of God. They were selfish and self-centered in total rebellion and ignoring the history that God had given and the word of promise and the word of warning until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the ark's door was shut. And it was too late. It was too late for everyone that was on the outside, save for Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives and those of representation of all that God had created and wanted to sustain. All were brought into universal judgment. And they died literally, which was only a picture of the spiritual death that they lived in. And the greater judgment they would face as they stood before Almighty God. And the message, the everlasting message, that true message, is a message that we've heard from the beginning. Summarized in three words. Fear God and give Him glory and worship Him that's creator of heaven and earth. Now, I don't have the time, but you ought to already be familiar with the fact that the book of Revelation has alluded to directly or indirectly to the authority and the work of God's hands in creation again and again and again. Go back to chapter 4 and at the end of that chapter in verse 11, when the four elders worship the Lord and they say, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." You don't have to be reminded of God's revelation in nature and what the psalmist reminds us: the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows forth His handiwork. And day and night, and in nowhere in this old world can anyone go that they don't not have the witness of God in creation. Now that witness certainly was never intended to bring men to salvation. We know it. But yet the witness is there. That's why I have said, since the beginning of the time I've been able to say it, and will continue to say it, that's one of the grossest sins and errors of evolution. And anybody who holds to it, or any church that holds to it or promotes it, is promoting the work of the devil, because it strips God of His creative power and His authority. And there's from the very beginning of the Bible, we're told about who created all things and sustains all things. There's nothing more clear in Scripture than the story of creation and how it ought to impact the Christian, particularly the Christian and the rest of the world. That's one of the greatest devices of the devil, to deceive children and to raise them up turn aside from the creative power of God, who's given worth to life, who gives life and takes away life. And we wrestle with why people go into drugs and why they, young people running off the tracks and have the railroad track running over and committing suicide because they have no, and they're shooting one another. No value in life because they don't see they were created in the image of God. Yes, lost and fallen, but life is a gift. And we owe to God that authority, and He stands. You know, we might escape. Somebody might escape the temptations or the problems of this life, his girlfriend or his boyfriend. Oh, for goodness sakes. Left him. He lost his money. He lost nothing to face when he comes to face with Almighty God. And the judgment and the trouble that remain. And then the two greatest devices of Satan and the troubler and the deceit is the question that God says. Higher criticism that's overcome the church and evolution. Those two twin parts of the serpent's tongue. I hate it. We should hate it. We should despise those. I feel sorry for those who take it, and those who promote it, we should stand and seek to witness the truth. Oh boy, let's get back here. But again and again and again and again and again and again, God is creator. You know, there was a time in schools they read the Bible. We learned about it. There was a time when everybody at least went to Sunday school. If they didn't stay in the church, they sent their kids to the side. So they learned at least some outward values in life. You see. Okay. Fear God! Is that something new? Is that something new? Solomon, in the wisdom of God through the Holy Spirit, concludes the whole matter by telling us, fear God and keep His commandments. Do not we read this word time and time again, both in Old and New Testament, even when we came down in the book of Hebrews and we're studying the book of Hebrews, it reminded the Christians that there's an acceptable way to worship God. We honor Him and we reverence Him because He's a consuming fire. There's the God-given fear of the Lord. God is God. He's not just a friendly man upstairs that loves everybody and going to make sure everybody gets to heaven. You know, almost every funeral that ever has taken place, the guy's in heaven. No matter who he was and what he did, what he believed. Now, fear God. Fear God. There's no love of God without the fear of God. Fear God, His authority, His person. He created. He sustains. He maintains. Fear God and glorify Him. Give unto the Lord the glory unto His name. Tell the truth about God. Admit the truth about God. Submit to God. To the chief thing He requires. To worship God. I mean, do we have to talk about the first, second, third commandment? Do we have to talk about that? No. No, it's proper true theology. The angel proclaims a message. Judgment has come. Judgment has come. Problem is they've failed to see the witness of creation. And Paul explains that in Romans chapter 1. They have failed to hear the conscience within them. And of course they have failed to take into account, and many have rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because instead of worshiping the true and only God through and in His Son Jesus Christ, they worship
the beast,
worships the dragon. So they worship the dragon. They worship humanity. They worship on the soccer field or the football field or the baseball stadium. They worship in the shop, right? They worship in on Wall Street. They worship on the television, in the entertainment world. They worship in the educational world. They worship in the political world, wherever they find themselves. They worship in the image, they worship themselves. They worship man. They worship 666 instead of fearing God. Fearing God, glorifying Him as He has revealed it to us, and worshiping Him. Judgment has come. Let us pray.